Welcome to Gateway's podcast. We hope God speaks to you through this message from our guest speaker. For more information about Gateway, please visit www.gatewaybc.com.
No, I love Don. We call him the master pastor, because I don't know that there's anybody who behind the scenes has had more influence with more guys than what Don and Mary have had. And we're just so thankful for them. I'm so thankful for you, Gateway, and your heart and your vision for the mission of God here in our community and extending across the state into the ends of the earth. You guys have been a blessing to me at a distance. You maybe didn't know it, but just by making your pastor available to do the things that he does, by making your facility available, your staff available at various times, you guys were a huge encouragement to us as we planted Awaken Church on the northeast side of town. And Don has just been a constant mentor and a very close friend. And everything he just said about putting the pin in the bunker was 100% true. He did that. And the good news is, I was bad enough that day that I hit the green. Because okay, there you go. Trying to hit the bunker and didn't, and hit the green, and it was a great shot, and it all worked out. So last laugh was on him. So there you go. We got that going for us. But it is great to be with you. It's a huge honor. It really truly is a huge honor to be able to be here with you guys, worshiping with you, and being a part of what God is doing here at Gateway. I want to ask you if I gave you the opportunity to do whatever it is that you do, whatever field of work you might have, or maybe what field of work you wish you had, all right? If I gave you the opportunity to do that, right out of college, you got a good job, and it wound up being the job that you kept for the entirety of your career, okay? And you only worked for, coming up on about 20 years, and then within your first 20 years, you would have been so successful at whatever it is that you do that you could retire at any time you want, and that whenever you retired, you'd be considered one of, if not the very best, to ever do whatever it is that you do. And, oh, by the way, over the course of your near 20-year career, you would have accumulated a net worth of over $200 million. How many of you, by show of hands, would take that opportunity if offered to you? 20 years, one job. Yeah, if you don't have your hand up, put it up. Quit being spiritual. Be honest. You want the $200 million. Come on, right? Yeah, of course you would, right? I mean, you come right out of college, early 20s. You only have to work for, maybe 20 years, maybe not even that. And you finish up, you're one of the best, if not the very best, to ever do whatever it is that you do. And oh, by the way, you made $200 million in net worth along the way. Now, for most of us in here, I realize some of you are probably on that trajectory, right? But for most of us, that's a fairy tale. That's a fairy tale. That's just not going to happen. We already know it's not going to happen, or the window has passed for that to happen. It's just not reality. It's a fairy tale. It's a wish, right? But for somebody, and there's maybe some others, but one that I want to talk about today, that's their reality. And the one that I want to talk about today is a guy named Thomas Edward Patrick Brady Jr. Anybody ever heard of him? His name's Tom Brady, right? It's what we know him as. Tom Brady, quarterback of the New England Patriots. What's the deal with the two middle name thing? I don't know either. It's Tom Brady. He can do whatever he wants to do, I guess, right? Tom Brady went to the University of Michigan, was not the starting quarterback his freshman or sophomore year in college. He did take on the starting role his junior year of college, had a good year. Michigan had a good season. But then coming into his senior year, he was still not the clear-cut starter at quarterback. He platooned back and forth each game with a guy named Drew Henson, who was the other quarterback. So sometimes Brady would start the game, and then Henson would play the second quarter, and then whichever one had the best quarter would then play the second half. Or sometimes Henson would start, Brady would play the second quarter, and then on from there. It wasn't until the very end of the season that Brady became the clear-cut starter at Michigan during his senior season. Because of that, not much was expected of his professional career. In fact, the expectation was so low that Brady was not drafted until the sixth round, the 2000 draft, with the 199th pick by the New England Patriots, who already had an entrenched starter named Drew Bledsoe. He was in the middle of the best years of his career. He was setting passing records year in and year out until the first part of the season, 2001, Brady's second season. Bledsoe suffered a season-ending injury at the early part of the season. Brady then became the starter for the New England Patriots, and the rest, as they say, is what? History. because since then, the New England Patriots have not had a losing season with Tom Brady as their starting quarterback. They've played in 8 Super Bowls. They've won 5 of them. Brady was the Super Bowl MVP in 4 of those. He's won 3 league MVPs, 13-time Pro Bowler. A couple of years ago, in 2016, his salary for the year was over $44 million. And right now, his net worth is upwards of $200 to $250 million. And that's not counting his supermodel wife, whose net worth is double his because of her international stardom. All right? Now, that's an unbelievable career, isn't it? It's a phenomenal, whether you're a Patriots fan or not. I love the joke around Super Bowl this year. Nothing unites America like cheering against the Patriots, right? It's probably true, you know, this year. Probably true. But it's an unbelievable story. A few years ago, Brady was interviewed on 60 Minutes about this sort of meteoric rise to his career. How do you go from just an average pedestrian? I mean, he had a good career at Michigan, but nothing like this. Nobody could have foreseen this, right? You don't get picked in the 6th round with the 199th pick of the draft and go on to have the career that he has had, where he will easily go down as one of, if not the best quarterback to ever play in the NFL. And so this interview was around this idea, this upward trajectory of his life and on 60 Minutes. And so the interviewer asked him, he said, this whole experience, this meteoric rise, what have you learned about yourself? What kind of effect has it had on you? Listen to what Brady said. He said, well, I put incredible amounts of pressure on me. When you feel like you're ultimately responsible for everyone and everything, even though you have no control over it, you still blame yourself if things don't go right. I mean, that's a lot of pressure. A lot of times I get very frustrated and introverted, and there's times where I'm not the person I want to be. Like, I wonder, why do I have all these Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. You've reached your goal, your dream, your life. Me, I think, listen, God, there's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be all it's cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. What else is there for me? The reporter asks, he says, well, what's the answer? Brady says, I wish I knew, man. I wish I knew. I love playing football. I love being quarterback of this team. But at the same time, I think there's a lot of other parts about me I'm still trying to find. Tom Brady, 13-time Pro Bowler, 5-time Super Bowl champ, 4-time Super Bowl MVP, 3-time league MVP, $44 million a year, net worth over $200 million, supermodel wife, beautiful kids. And he says, God, there's got to be more than this. Now, the sobering reality for you and me when we hear that, because I'm assuming that there are not any multiple Super Bowl winners in the room today. I mean, maybe, right? But I'm assuming there's not. I'm assuming nobody right now is making $45 million this year, net worth of 200 and whatever million, right? I'm assuming there's nobody. If you are here in that category, you heard Pastor Don say, I've got 3 daughters. I've got a wedding fund set up. Would love to talk with you after the service. Praise the Lord. I'm sure there's something that could happen around here. We'll take up a special offering, you know, just for you. You know, thanks for coming today, right? That's probably not the case for us, right? It might be, but it's probably not the case for us, right? Which says this, because these are so often things that we sort of say, man, if we could achieve at this level, if I could get to this level in my job, if I could get to this level in my finances, if I could get to this place in life, if I could be viewed as this or viewed as that, then that would be it. And the guy who has all that says, God, there's got to be more than this. You know what it means for you and me? It means we don't have a chance. Right? If that's what life is, it means we don't have a chance. And my hunch is that's a reality. That's a fear that we all wrestle with. Maybe you're wrestling with it right now. You came in here wrestling with it. There's an emptiness. There's a fear. There's an insecurity. There's a void. There's a hopelessness. There's a doubt. There's a worry. Just can't quench. And what happens is the very things that you keep looking to give you life only give you something that feels more like death. And the emptiness grows, and the insecurity grows, and the doubt grows, and the worry grows, and then the guilt grows because you're adding that onto it, right? And you find yourself thinking like Tom Brady, God, there's got to be more than this. There's an interaction that Jesus had with a young man in the scriptures, and we're going to study that today because I think he comes to Jesus with the same thing on his mind, the same thing on his heart. God, there's got to be more than this. There's got to be more than this. And I think there's a lot we can learn from his interaction with Jesus. If you've got a copy of God's word with you, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 10, or turn on your copy of God's word and scroll to Mark chapter 10, whichever way it is for you. I believe we'll have the verses up on the screen for you as well. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 to 22, we meet a guy that our scriptures, depending on what translation you might have, the heading might say that he was a rich young man or a rich young ruler. But he comes to Jesus. He comes to Jesus with that same nagging sense. God, there's got to be more than this. There's much we can identify with and much we can learn from this interaction Jesus had with this young man. So follow along your copy of God's word, Mark chapter 10, verse 17. The scripture says, and as he, and that's Jesus, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, the young guy, saying back to Jesus, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. A couple of things we need to know about this guy that comes to Jesus. The first thing we know it from this passage, from the last verse we just read, that he was wealthy. He was wealthy. He was rich. Now, in this culture, to have wealth like this guy would have had, to be called that, would have been a sign of blessing from God. Culture would have seen this as a guy who had a unique blessing from God. Consequently, conversely, if you did not have great wealth, if you were more on the poverty side of things, you were seen to be cursed by God, stricken by God, rejected by God, separated by God from God, you know, whatever it might be. So this guy, in his wealth, was also seen to be really blessed and had a unique relationship or a unique position in relationship to God. Secondly, we know that he was a young man. We know that from Matthew's account, primarily in Matthew chapter 19, verse 22. He was a young man, and the word used to describe his age did not pinpoint a specific number, okay, of how old he was, but it gave a range. And being a young man, he would have been considered somewhere in the 25 to 40 range, so in the very prime of life. So when you put his wealth combined with his age, he would have been very much one that was seen to have beaten the odds, to have climbed the ladder quickly, all right? So he's got great wealth, which is seen as a blessing from God, and he's still young in the prime of life. If that's not enough, we know from this interaction with Jesus that he was a moral guy. Jesus rattled off several of the Ten Commandments. When he said, you know, teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments, and he rattles them off. Now, can you imagine this? If Jesus, you're going one-on-one with Jesus, and he says, you know the commandments, and he starts rattling them off, and then you say back to him, oh, teacher, I've kept all of those since I was a little boy, right? Like, I'm going, man, I don't know if I've kept them all in the last 30 seconds, you know? But this guy very boldly came back to Jesus and said, no, teacher, I've kept everything you just said, I've kept them since I was very, very young. Now, anywhere Jesus went, there was always a crowd of people. So because this guy's so wealthy and because he's young and you know, has such a position in the community, there would have been people in this crowd, I'm sure, who would have known him, who could have said, oh, man, wait, but you remember in the third grade when you and rattled off some story from the past, but nobody did. So he's a moral guy. He's a good guy. He's following the rules, following the law. And then the last thing we know about him is he was an influential person. He was an influential man. He had leadership in the synagogue. He had responsibility, spiritual responsibility over a large number of people. So you put all this together. You've got a wealthy guy. You've got a young guy. You've got a moral guy who has great influence. And you know what? Just to top it all off, I bet he was good looking too, you know, just to rub it in, you know. Got all this going for him. Got all this going for him. Yet how do we meet him in the scriptures? We meet him doing two things: people of wealth, youth, morality, and influence and power did not do. One was run. Powerful men in Hebrew culture did not run. There's a practical reason. They're loaded down with a robe. It's got all kinds of colors and regalia and all kinds of stuff all over it. It just was hard to run because you're carrying around such weight. The other thing, that looks a little weird when a dude hikes his robe up and starts running. You know what I'm saying? Just an odd look. You'll get it later. But the other reason why was because it wasn't a dignified thing to do, right? It wasn't a dignified thing to do. This is a man of power. He doesn't have any desperation. He doesn't have any need. He's got it all. But then he comes to Jesus, not just running, but then what does he do when he gets to Jesus? It says he knelt down. Position of surrender, position of desperation, position of need. So here is this great, wealthy, young, moral, influential guy who has run to Jesus on his knees before him. And what does he say? Teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Because I have wealth. I have my youth. I have morality. I have power. But I don't have life. God, there's got to be more than this. Now, Jesus' answer is a little bit stunning, especially if we understand the gospel. We understand the gospel to be the good news, right, of life in Christ, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done, right? It's not our works that earn our way into God's grace, that earn our way into a right relationship with God, right? That's Ephesians 2 unpacks that for us, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and apart from the loving kindness of God that has sent his son Jesus to live for us, to die for us, and be resurrected so that we could be forgiven and have new life and have eternal life, right? Apart from his work, we're doomed. We can't ever, through our good works, get the scales to tip in our favor. We are desperately in need of God's grace. And it is a grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are saved. It's not by our works. It's a gift from God, right? That's the gospel. But Jesus says to this guy, in answer to the question, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, go, sell all that you have, give the proceeds away to the poor, and then come and follow me. He told him to do something. Now, is Jesus flipping the script? Is he changing the story? Is he changing up the plan right here? No. No, what Jesus is doing is he's putting his finger on and he is exposing the very thing that is robbing this guy of the life that he so desperately wants. He's exposing that he has made his wealth, he's made his possessions, his true God, his idol. How do we know that? Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God alone, and you don't believe that I'm God, so why are you calling me good? How do I know you don't believe that I'm God? Jesus says, go, give it all away, sell it, give the proceeds away, and then come and follow after me. And verse 22 says, the man was disheartened by what Jesus said, and he walked away sorrowful. The same word used to describe the sorrow and the grief that this rich young ruler walked away feeling as he walked away from this interaction with Jesus, the same word used to describe his sorrow and grief is the word used to describe Jesus' sorrow and grief in the Garden of Gethsemane. That in the same way, Jesus could not bear the thought of being separated from God the Father. This rich young man could not bear the thought of being separated from his wealth and his possessions. Why? Because his wealth and his possessions were his true God. And to him, and to you and me, when we come before Jesus in the same way, Jesus says, am I not enough? Am I not enough? Do you really believe that I can give you life? Or do we do what we so often do, and that is create what I call Jesus plus scenarios? It's Jesus plus, in this guy's case, wealth. It's Jesus plus a position of power. It's Jesus plus the promotion. It's Jesus plus the relationship. It's Jesus plus the athletic accomplishment. It's Jesus plus the scholarship. It's Jesus plus whatever it might be, right? And create Jesus plus scenarios where we'll come to Jesus and say, Jesus, give me life. Do whatever it takes. Take whatever you need to do it. Give me life, but not this. Don't touch this. And what we're saying is, Jesus, I don't believe you are enough. I believe it's you plus whatever this is that I'm holding on to. And this is where we realize the fundamental reality of Christianity is that Jesus came to give us life. He came to give us life, true life, meaningful life, abundant life, eternal life. Listen to what the scriptures say. The psalmist says in Psalm 16, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You make known to me the path of life. At your right hand, that is when you are in your proper place on your throne, Lord of lords, King of kings, no one competing for your throne. When you are at your proper place, at your right hand is what? Fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to use whatever means he can to take from you the life that I came to give you. But I've come to give you life, life to the absolute full. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one gets this life that I came to give apart from me. Jesus came to give us life. It is the foundational truth and reality of Christianity. It's not that Jesus primarily came to make bad people into good people. Now, does that happen? Does Jesus change our lives? You better believe it happens. He loves us just the way we are, but he doesn't leave us that way. You place your faith in Christ, begin a relationship with him, the Holy Spirit moves into your life, and through his word and through preaching and through prayer and through community with other believers, through experiences in our lives, God begins to work to mold us and shape us into the image of Jesus. That is his plan for every single one of you that know him and are following after him. But before any of that can happen, a more fundamental position change has to take place, and that is we who are dead in our sin have to be made alive. Christianity is foundationally God making dead people alive, giving us life. So listen, anything that might rob us of the life that Jesus came to give us, that God planned for us, that Jesus came to accomplish and Jesus came to give us, anything or anyone that might rob us of that life, guess what? Like any loving father would do, Jesus is going to put his finger on and expose the very thing that is robbing us of the life he came to give us. It's what any loving father would do. Yesterday afternoon, I was outside doing some yard work. Our youngest daughter, she is 6. She'll be 7 in June. She is our kamikaze. Never stops moving, never stops talking, absolutely not afraid of anything, right? I mean, she is wide open. She's crazy, and I love it. I love every minute of it. It's a ton of fun. But yesterday afternoon, she's playing, and she's riding her bike around and doing all kinds of stuff while I'm doing some yard work, and our friends across the street have 3 young daughters as well, close to her age. Our middle daughter was with my wife running some errands. Our oldest daughter was inside working on a paper for school. And so Caroline's just buzzing around on her bike and scootering, doing the whole thing. And so then her friends came out, and then they start going back and forth across the street, you know, through our yard and their yard and, you know, all over the place. And we've reminded Caroline, we've had to talk to her over and over again, you've got to be careful with the street. You've got to look both ways. You've got to slow down, especially because she's just not afraid, and she's just boom, you know, she's going, she's doing her thing, and it's Mach 6 all the time for her, you know? And so we've got a line in our driveway that we tell her, as soon as you get to that line, you've got to stop. You've got to make sure the road is clear because our road's kind of on a little bit of a downhill, and people can pick up speed and go a little bit too fast, and so they won't see you. You're not going to see all of that. So just imagine, this didn't happen, but just imagine if yesterday, while I'm out working in the yard, Caroline takes off on her bike. She's going 90 miles an hour heading across to the girls across the street. And here comes a vehicle coming down our road. And I can tell the vehicle's not slowing down and they don't see Caroline. And I know Caroline is doing her thing. She's focused. She's driven. Mach 6 going across the street. She's not seeing them. And I know this is getting ready to be bad, right? What do I do in that moment that I know that I know my daughter's life is in danger. What do I do? Do I stand back and say, well, we tried to tell you. We've talked about this over and over again, you know. Is that what I do? No. What do? Whatever it might cost me, I'm going to rescue my daughter. Even if it costs me my own life. This is what I'm going to do to rescue my child. This is what our Heavenly Father has already done for us. In and through the finished work of Jesus on our behalf. What He required of you and me, He provided in and through His Son, who lived and died and was resurrected. Why? So that we who are dead in our sins can be made alive in Christ, right? But it's not just that one time that our loving Heavenly Father steps in to free us from what threatens to rob us of the life that He came to give us. But it is on and on and on in our lives. You know why? Do you know why this is necessary? Because a great theologian said this once, that our hearts are idol factories. You know what that means? That we are constantly propping someone or something else up in the position of God. And we begin looking to other people. We begin looking to other pursuits. We begin looking to other places and things that we do and any number of things. We start putting in the position of God in our lives. And we need our loving Heavenly Father to come to us as He comes to this rich young ruler and put His finger on the very thing that is robbing us of the life that we so desperately want and that He came to give. Now, we often don't think of ourselves as idolaters, right? I'm assuming nobody's got golden calves in their backyard. Nobody carved a totem pole, you know, last night and did a, you know, seance or anything around it, right? I'm assuming we don't think of ourselves as idolaters. But here's the reality, that anything or anyone else that we would put in the position of ultimate in our lives and say, I can't live without, has the potential to become an idol, has the potential to become something that would compete with Jesus for first place in our lives, has the potential to create a Jesus plus scenario where we say, Jesus, give me life, just don't touch this. Jesus, give me meaning, give me purpose, give me value, give me identity, just don't touch this. Don't mess with this. Creates a Jesus plus scenario. And the reality is, the very things that we often cling to are the very things that rob us of the life that Jesus came to give us. We can take good things. Is it bad to pursue excellence in your work? Is it bad to pursue wise financial stewardship? Is it bad to pursue excellence in the classroom or on the athletic field? Is it bad to pursue a relationship with a godly young man or a godly young woman that would be your spouse? Is it bad to have a desire for children? Is it bad? No. No, of course not. None of these things are bad. But here's the reality. We can take good things, like these things that God has made and that God has given us as gifts to enjoy, right? We can take good things and we make them God things or ultimate things. That becomes a bad thing. Because slowly but surely, we remove Jesus from His throne, from His rightful place, from His first place. We no longer see these things as gifts from Him. We see them as things that we deserve, things that we earned, things that we should have, things that we can't then live without. They become greater than Jesus. We're blind to our own blindness in this. We're blind to our own blindness, especially when sometimes we put bad things in those positions. Greed can so envelop our heart, right? Generosity is gone. Envy fills us. Lust, substances, all in the name of a release, all in the name of a pursuit, all in the name of achievement, accomplishment, whatever it might be. We'll put bad things in the position of ultimate things, and that becomes an even more bad thing, because here's the reality of idols. They never deliver on their promises. The emptiness only gets deeper. The darkness only gets darker. And it's in the middle of that that Jesus comes like a loving heavenly father, and he puts his finger on the very thing that's robbing you and robbing me of our lives, and he elevates it to the surface, and he says, surrender this. Do you not believe that I'm enough? One of my favorite parts of this passage is in verse 21. After Jesus said to the man, you know, you kept all the commandments, and he rattled them off, and the guy said, teacher, I've kept all those. Verse 21 says that Jesus looked at him and what? Loved him. This is the scandalous love and grace of God on full display for you and me. In the middle of his idolatry and his sin, this guy is getting ready to walk away from Jesus. He's getting ready to choose his possessions over Jesus, and Jesus looks at him in the middle of his idolatry and what? Loves him. This is the good news of the gospel, that right now in your life and my life, in the middle of our idolatry, whatever it might be, Jesus does not look at us and put his finger on our idols with condemnation or with guilt or with vengeance. But what he does is he puts his finger on them in love, and he says, I love you, and I gave myself for you to have the life that you so desperately need, and I am the one, me and me alone. I can give it to you, and you don't need anything else. I can give you the life that you so desperately long for. Do you believe that I'm enough? And the thing about Jesus is he's a wonderful Savior, but he's a terrible negotiator. You know what I'm saying? What did he say? He said, if anyone wants to come after me, what does he have to do? Die. Because if you try to save your life, Jesus, you can have everything. Just, you try to save your life, what did Jesus say? You'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel, you will what? Find it. How do you get the life that you so desperately want? In surrender to the one who gave his life for you. And his promise is that in losing, in sacrifice, in surrender, you will find a freedom, and you will find a peace, and you will find life that goes so far beyond anything you or I could ever imagine. What is it that competes for first place in your heart and your mind? What is it? What is Jesus putting his finger on today that maybe is robbing you of the life that you so desperately long to have and experience? Will you surrender that to him today and rest in this truth that Jesus plus nothing equals everything? Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Let's surrender and let's rest in that today.